ask for God's help as we look at this. Father, we praise you for your word, and we pray now that as we look together at this bit of it, we wouldn't just hear a sermon, but be very conscious that we're hearing your voice. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd be driving these words home into our hearts in life-changing ways that bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you mention the name Raphael today, there'll be some who will immediately think of a footballer who perhaps didn't quite achieve his full potential during his stint at Manchester United before heading off to France. There'll be others who remember the cultural high point that was the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And there'll be a few, maybe, just a few, who will think of an Italian painter who died almost 500 years ago, very young age, just 37. It's an unusually highbrow reference for the start of a sermon here, but the thing that makes him relevant is his final painting, the one that he was working on when he died, which was of the incident that we've just read about in this passage in Mark 9. This evening. Actually, the painting doesn't just picture tonight's passage, it pictures the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago as well, at the beginning of Mark chapter 9 too. It's a picture of two halves. So at the top of the picture, up the mountain, you've got the transfiguration going on. You've got Jesus in all his dazzling glory, and Peter and James and John. Moses and Elijah have appeared. Peter, James and John just dazzled by what they see. They can't cope with it. It's just too good to see. It's all light up at the top. It's very different down the bottom. All darkness down there as we see the scene that we're looking at this evening. This poor boy in the grip of an evil spirit. His desperate father. These helpless, useless disciples. These accusing teachers of the law and this gathering crowd. Look it up online later on if you want. Type in Raphael Transfiguration. You'll find it. And it so brilliantly captures the contrast between these two incidents. The one we looked at 2 weeks ago and the one we're looking at this evening. It's a contrast that Mark wants us to notice. That's why he puts these things side by side like this. Last week, Peter, James and John got that glimpse, got that glimpse of Jesus' just dazzling glory. It was a mountaintop experience in every sense of that word. This week, it's like we're right back down to earth with a bump. Back in all the evil and the pain and the confusion and bewilderment and unbelief of a fallen, broken world. Why do we get this rather uncomfortable crash landing back in reality? Well, as with everything in this section in Mark's account of Jesus' life, it's to teach us something about what it means to follow Jesus in this world, what he is looking for from people like you and me if we respond to him with faith. What's this incident here particularly to teach us about? Well, I wonder whether you began to pick it up as we read. There was a repeated theme. That's always something to look out for when we're reading a Bible passage, a theme or a word that keeps coming up. And there it is, verses 19, 23, 24. Belief. Believing in Jesus. Faith in him. What it looks like. What it means if we trust in him. We're just going to dive into the story and we'll pick our way through and pull out some points about faith in Jesus as we go. You can tell there's trouble immediately. It's every boss's worst nightmare, isn't it? To come back into the office after a bit of time away and before you've even opened the door, you can hear the raised voices and you can sense the tension in the air. And it's like that here. Finally, Jesus and Peter and James and John, they reach the other disciples, the one they'd left behind. And even from quite a way away, it's pretty clear there's a commotion going on. And as they get closer, we begin to pick out different people who are involved in what's happening. So there's the other nine disciples, the ones who hadn't been asked up the mountain with Jesus. And then the teachers of the law arguing with them, the part of the religious elite back in Jesus' day. And by now, this far in Mark, we sort of sense that they're kind of following Jesus everywhere he goes, just looking for ways to try to bring him down. And as always, when an argument in public breaks out and goes on for a little while, a crowd gathering to watch. We get told, don't be as rude to stare But once there's enough people staring, we don't worry about it anymore, and we join in the staring too, and that's what's happening here. Verse 15, someone looks around and sees Jesus approaching. Such a relief. He's the guy they need. Hey, Jesus, they all run towards him. What's going on? Jesus asks. What are you arguing about? And suddenly, verse 17, do you notice our eyes get drawn to just one guy in the crowd? It's like the camera zooms in on this one man. And doesn't your heart go out to him? The teacher, he says, it all started with me. Verse 17, I've brought you my son, who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. There's one thing worse than suffering yourself. It's probably watching the child you love go through suffering that you can't do anything about. His son is at the mercy of this spirit. He can't speak. He keeps having these fits that get described here. So I came to look for you, Jesus, the father says. I guess he's heard the stories of Jesus dealing with this kind of thing so far in the past. But you weren't here. So I asked your disciples if there was something they could do. Get rid of the spirit, but they couldn't. And it doesn't take much artistic license, does it, to picture what's probably just happened. So, 9 slightly disgruntled disciples. Oh, I see, it's like that, is it, Jesus? Just Peter, James and John for the mountain trip, is it? We'll just stick around here, shall we, Jesus? And the man comes with his son. Come on, they say to one another, we can do this. We'll show Jesus we are every bit as good as Peter, James and John. I don't know if you've ever found yourself left out of some inner circle somewhere in life and found that a hard thing to cope with. I guess you can sense how these other 9 disciples are probably feeling. And isn't Jesus' response interesting? Verse 19. Oh, unbelieving generation. He replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's like this godly frustration just explodes out of him in this moment. Generation is fairly obviously a fairly general term. I don't think Jesus is aiming the frustration at any one of the groups of people who are in front of him at this point. He's kind of aiming it at all of them. The dad, we get his distress, don't we? But do you notice at this point he only seems interested in Jesus, not because Jesus is worth knowing for who he is, but because he hopes there's a chance he might be able to fix his son. You've got these disciples who, it turns out, are useless in the face of the problem. Teachers of the law who are not there because they're being drawn to Jesus in genuine interest and faith. They're just trying to destroy him. And a crowd, again, no thought of following Jesus, just enjoying the spectacle. It's so much fun when people fight in public. None of them noticed responding to Jesus like he deserves. And don't you think, isn't it humbling actually to get a sense of the pain and the frustration that that kind of unbelief brings Jesus? Get a sense of it there in verse 19. And you can't miss it in his words, can you? The repetition of his question, how long have I got to put up with this, he says. See, what is the problem about not trusting Jesus? When we think of that question, we tend to just think of what it means for us. You know, it means we're not right with him through faith. It's kind of bad for us, we think. But see how this reminds us, actually, there's a whole other side to the answer to that question too. Do you see what it means for him? Imagine a married couple where he just doesn't trust her. That she hasn't done anything to deserve that at all. She hasn't betrayed him. She hasn't let him down. She's faithfully loved him. But for some reason, he's decided she cannot be relied on. So whatever she does, whatever she's done, he always assumes the worst. Can you imagine, over time, how painful that would be for her? Not being trusted by someone who really should trust her. The utter agony of a situation like that. Well, here's a little glimpse, a little reminder. Actually, our unbelief in Jesus means something like that for him. When we do trust him, he loves it. He delights in it. When we don't, look what it's like for him. Faith really matters, you see, not just for us, but for him. Then finally, verse 19, end of verse 19, Jesus speaks the magic words that the Father is longing to hear. Bring the boy to me. And they do, finally they do what the Father's been wanting to do all along. They bring the boy to Jesus. And somehow it seems the evil spirit now knows exactly whose presence he's standing in. So he begins to go for it with a bit of a final show of power. How long has this been happening, Jesus asks, as the boy has the fit in front of them all. And now we get another sort of deeper glimpse of just how horrific this situation has been. Middle of verse 21. From childhood, the father answered, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. Can you imagine the agony, the torture of watching that happen to a child you love? The way you'd always be on edge, worrying. The stress of having to be on your guard. No wonder, end of verse 22, this description of what it's been like just turns into this plea for help. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Of course, said Jesus, I can. And he fixed it. That's how I'd have expected it to go. But it doesn't. It's like Jesus stops the whole flow of events. It's like he presses pause in the story to make some points that we need to hear. I'm sorry, he says. If you can. Whoa, says Jesus. Are you questioning my ability to do something about a situation like this? Back in Mark 1, we read of a man with leprosy who came to Jesus and begged him for help. If you're willing, you can make me clean, he said. And Jesus didn't have a problem with that at all. Didn't pick that man up at all. We know from the Bible, many of us know from our lives, things we want, we will, are not always the same as the things that Jesus wants, the things that Jesus wills. And there are so many situations we wish he'd change, but he doesn't. So he doesn't. We've learned that. And recognising Jesus might not want to do what we want him to do, that's fine. Jesus doesn't have a problem with us doing that. But questioning whether or not he's able to do something about a situation we're in, he's not letting that go. Why? Because there's more things he wants to teach the man and the listening disciples and the listening crowd about faith. Actually, not just them. He wants to teach us too. As we look at this passage this evening, we've already seen one of these things he wants to teach us. A lack of faith really grieves Jesus. But here's the next. Real faith is always focused on him. Faith the Lord Jesus longs to see is focused on him. Doesn't rest on what we hope he might do. Just rests on him. Do you see, you notice the way he shifts the focus now from what the man hopes he'll do, deal with the demon, heal the boy, and moves the focus to himself instead. Who he is and the power that belongs to him. It's power we've seen in so many ways through the gospel so far. Such power Jesus has. Everything is possible, he says, for him who believes. End of verse 23. It's kind of one of the most abused verses in the Bible, really. End of verse 23. What was Jesus saying? Go to bed trusting him enough tonight and you can wake up tomorrow morning with a couple of million extra pounds in your bank account. Because everything's possible. Trust him enough and that hugely painful, stressful situation that's constantly weighing on your mind will just be dealt with. Trust him enough and you can lose a couple of stone and regain your hair, if that's what you want. It's not what he's saying. And if ever we come across anyone who's twisting these words this way, trying to say, if we're not getting the thing that we want in life, the problem must be that we're not trusting Jesus enough. Well, why not remind them of the Apostle Paul? Three times, he tells us in 2 Corinthians, he prayed for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. We're not quite sure what that was, but it's something in his life that was making it very hard for him. Three times he prayed. but God didn't take it away. He got the courage to wander up to Paul in heaven one day and suggest he didn't have enough faith. Well, maybe he didn't. I mean, Paul would be the first to admit he made mistakes. He got things wrong. He wasn't perfect. He was a person like you and me. But, well, if the person you're talking to comes back at you like that, well, then remind him of Jesus himself. Remember him in the garden the night before he died? Father, he prayed three times as well, as he looked ahead to that cup of suffering that he knew he was going to drink the very next day. Please take it away. But not my will, yours be done. Did Jesus get what he wanted in that moment? Was the cup taken away? No. Did he lack faith? No. This is no name it, believe it and claim it promise Jesus is giving in these final words in verse 23. He's simply making the point that for him it is perfectly possible to do anything for those who trust in him. And the faith that he longs to see in people like you and me will recognise that is true of him. He can do it. He's got all power. Real faith is focused on Jesus. Although next thing to see, faith is sometimes weak. Sometimes real faith is very weak indeed. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." You see, if Jesus' frustration at the lack of faith exploded out of him back in verse 19, now it's like the man's frustration at the weakness of his own faith explodes out of him here in verse 24 in these very, very famous words. Words that, let's be honest, we know we can often echo as well, can't we? If we're trusting Jesus too. Some of us, we get so discouraged, don't we, sometimes by the weakness of our faith. We look at it and it looks like such a fragile thing. We go through hard things perhaps in life and we feel the doubts just kind of arising around us. And of course, Satan loves to pile in those moments and get us to start questioning whether we really have any kind of meaningful connection with Jesus at all if our faith is so small. And don't get me wrong, the Bible is never positive about doubting Jesus. It never glories in doubt like we sometimes do today. It never sort of says, oh, what a wonderfully authentic thing it is. We've already seen in Mark, Jesus loves to see strong faith. But here's a lovely reminder of a couple of things. First, one feature of true faith in Jesus is often a recognition that that faith is nowhere near as strong as it really ought to be. You see, faith that goes around boasting in how strong it is doesn't tend to be faith in Jesus. It tends to be faith in the faith. And faith in anything other than Jesus is a problem. And the second lovely thing for us to notice here is that even weak faith connects us to Jesus. Even weak faith takes hold of him in a real saving way. I don't fly very often these days, but I fly often enough to know that you get on a plane and you look around the cabin before takeoff and you get people with very different levels of faith in the ability of the plane to get them safely to where they want to go, don't you? You get the really seasoned, confident travellers who have kind of shoes off, those funny eye patches and those funny neck pillows on. Before you've even taken off, they're fast asleep. They're so calm. And then you look round and some people are frankly terrified, aren't they? You see them jump as they feel the plane just gently begin to pull away from the gate. And they grip the seats in fear as the engines rev for takeoff, and the wide-eyed panic when they suddenly look out the window and realise you're airborne. Mid-air turbulence, that's just something else completely. Great faith, small faith. But crucially, they both get you there in the end. Because they both get you on the plane, and it's like that with Jesus. Maybe our faith in him is strong right now. We've got a sort of a clear view of him and just how great he is and how powerful and good he is. And we know anything is possible for him and therefore for those who trust in him. Maybe it's the other way around. For various reasons, circumstances perhaps, our faith in him feels very weak. Doubts are flooding in and we can't kind of push them out. And it's hard to remember how powerful and good he is, but please don't despair if that's you, because this reminds us, even if our faith feels very weak indeed, if it's faith in him, we are safe. If that's you, why not follow the example of the man in the story? Why not make his prayer your prayer as you go home tonight, this week? Lord, I do believe, but please help me overcome my unbelief. Suddenly, verse 25, things really start speeding up because Jesus sees more of a crowd beginning to arrive. So, middle of verse 25, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And there's a final flourish by the spirit, one more violent fit, and then it's gone. And for a moment, the crowd think the boy's died. Jesus stretches out his hand and raises him to his feet. Death being raised. Those are the words Mark uses there. The raised one gets slightly lost in our translation. Does that ring any bells? Death. Followed by resurrection. It's the pattern Jesus foretold at the end of chapter 8. Death for him and his followers, followed by glory. Glory to come. Another reminder here just of how it will be for those who trust him. And then suddenly, verse 28, it's like it's all over. The crowd leaves. Jesus and his disciples head home. Except, just as we finish, there is one more thing about faith we're meant to see. These nine disciples who've lost so much face in this whole incident, who've made such a mess of things, who've not been able to help the father and the boy at all, they come sidling up to Jesus in the privacy of the house. Why couldn't we drive it out, they ask, verse 28. He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Three things we've seen about faith so far. First, Jesus is grieved when it's not there. Second, real faith is always focused on him. Third, sometimes real faith feels very weak indeed. And now as we finish, one more, a fourth. Real faith always shows itself in prayer. Some people, some of our brothers and sisters, think what Jesus is talking about here is a kind of particular kind of special prayer. You know, the disciples, they must have prayed a bit, they think, when they first encountered this boy and this evil spirit. I mean, surely they wouldn't have forgotten to pray at all. So they say, well, what Jesus must mean is, you know, they hadn't realised there was just something particularly difficult about this kind of evil spirit. It needed a particular kind of prayer. Extra prayer or something. Is that what Jesus says? It's not, is it? In the face of this kind of thing, he says, you've got to pray. If you're really trusting me, if you've really got faith in me, when this sort of thing happens, you will pray. And so it seems they hadn't. Which seems crazy, doesn't it? I mean, who doesn't pray when you're confronted by a boy with an evil spirit? It's just, think a bit more about ourselves, and I think the more we'll realise it's not that crazy at all. These disciples, they've dealt with evil spirits before. Jesus sent them out back in chapter 6, gave them authority over evil spirits, and while they were out, they cast out loads, we're told. They dealt with loads. And so maybe again we can imagine what's happened. The dad and his boy arrive looking for help. The dad realises Jesus isn't there. Look, he says to the disciples, I wonder, is there anything you can do? And they think to themselves, of course we can. We've done this before. This is right in our comfort zone these days. Get the right words and it's as good as done. In Jesus' name, come out, they say to the spirits, or something like that. And nothing happens. Just like maybe we can think of quite a few areas of life where things come up and we think, it's okay, we can do this, done this before. Tasks that have to be completed, people to be met, conversations to be had, money to be raised, Bible studies to be led, talks to be given. And once, perhaps, we'd have been very quick to pray, but we've done a few now and they've gone okay. And so almost without realising, we sort of shift our focus, our faith, from Jesus to ourselves. And so we forget to pray. And then think maybe these disciples, they're a bit grumpy with Jesus. They've been left out. They're not in the three that have gone up the mountain. And they don't like that, the way he's left things like that. Why pray to someone you're grumpy with? Someone you think is letting you down? So they don't. They're feeling sore, and we can think of that too, can't we? Times like that, when life doesn't go the way we'd have chosen for it to go. When we think, we never say it perhaps, but we think Jesus has kind of let us down. Are we likely to pray in those moments? Only two options at any point in life, aren't there? Trust Jesus or trust someone or something else instead. And it will always be one or the other. Trust him or someone or something else. And you see what Jesus says is the biggest, clearest test of whether we're trusting him. Do we pray? And I found that very humbling as I looked at this passage to prepare for this evening. Real faith in Jesus, he says, is shown up by prayer. And I wonder, what does that say about our faith as a church? Are we marked out by prayer? What does it say about your faith, my faith as individuals? Are we marked out by prayer? I wonder whether it leaves you, like it definitely leaves me, thinking, actually, that Father's prayer in verse 24, gosh, I need to pray that, don't I? Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You see, what do we do if we're aware that our faith is not what it should be? Well, we do the thing the dad did, which wonderfully is the thing Jesus says is a sign of real faith. We pray. Real faith delights Jesus. He's grieved when it's not there. It's always focused on him. Sometimes it feels very weak indeed. And it's always shown in prayer. So let's pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, we see your frustration there in verse 19. And we know that so often we're marked out by unbelief as well. And we're sorry about that. We're sorry about the times we think the only reason that matters is because it's not good for us. Thank you for the reminder of just what it means for you when you're not trusted like you should be. We pray so much that you'd help us to see you and to trust you. And where our faith is in other things, in other people, maybe in ourselves, please pull it back to yourself. So many of us echo the words of that dad. We do believe, but help us in our unbelief, please. Thank you for the reminder that weak faith doesn't mean there's no connection to you. You respond to weak faith in you because it's faith in you. Please encourage those of us who are feeling particularly weak and fragile at the moment. And thank you for that little reminder that real faith is shown in prayer. And help us each as we go away from here just to be thinking through, well, what does that say about my faith? And if, as I guess will be the case for most of us, it'll make us realise we don't trust you, we don't believe in you anything like we should. Again, we pray with the Father. We do believe, but help us overcome our unbelief. And we pray this in your name. And for your glory. Amen.